Good evening. Great to see everybody here tonight. If you have a Bible, you might take that out and open to the book of Deuteronomy. We'll be there in just a few moments. Deuteronomy chapter 34 will be the first text that we look at. Won't necessarily be our primary text for the night, but it's the first one we're going to look at. Good to see. I'd like to join in welcoming everyone here, especially our guests. I know some of you are here under difficult circumstances, and we're praying for you and your loss. But we're also thankful for any who are visiting from the community and invite you to come back at any opportunity that you may have. If you have any questions about the things that we're doing or the sermon that is preached now, we'd be happy to sit down with an open Bible and explain what we're doing, why we're doing it, and making sure that we are in accordance with the will of God. I'd like to begin a rather short but somewhat extended over time series on servanthood. Make me a servant. We just sang that song, and you may have noticed that several of the songs that Brad led us in deal with Jesus as a servant, the one who sacrificed for us, the one who condescended to our level and yet was exalted because he did for us. Jesus was a servant. He was a servant to the will of God. He was a servant to us. And for that, we can be eternally grateful. It is because of him and what he has done for us that we have any hope of being in a right relationship with God and getting into eternity with him. I'm thinking of the song, Perfect Jesus, Come and Fill. And it fits well with the song that we just sang. It says, soul and body, mind and spirit, perfect Jesus, come and fill. The fourth verse says, humblest servant, bend my spirit, son of suffering, grant me pain. Teach my knee the soil of service. Lift my heart to love again. And the coda, soul and body, mind and spirit, emptied now, await your will. I've no other satisfaction. Perfect Jesus, come and fill. That is the prayer of a servant who wants to be like the servant. Jesus has paved the way. He has walked the steps of a servant. And we can do nothing greater in this life. We can be no more exalted than walking the path of the service of Jesus and emulating his steps. Jesus was a servant and we need to be servants. I'd like to talk about the former concept primarily tonight, though we will just touch on becoming servants like Jesus. I want us to think about how Jesus was a servant of both God and man. We're going to begin with a slight overview of the Old and New Testament context of the phrase servant of the Lord. And so if you're taking notes, you might want to jot a couple of things down as we go through. This phrase, servant of the Lord, is used throughout Scripture, and it's not exclusively used of Jesus, though it does apply to him at various points in the Old Testament. Here's where we are in Deuteronomy, where we see the first occasion in which this phrase is used, servant of the Lord, and it is applied to Moses. So if you have your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse number 5. Deuteronomy chapter 34 and verse number 5. It says there, So Moses, the servant of Yahweh, died there in the land of Moab according to the command of Yahweh. Now, we note here that Moses was one who served the will of God. Obviously, Moses had his problems, and he had to be groomed into a servant. But by the end of his life, that's the epitaph, is that he was a servant of the Lord. What greater commendation could you have from God than to say, this is my servant? Joshua followed in his steps in Judges chapter 2 and verse 8 and was described as a servant of the Lord. David, the great king, is called the servant of the Lord in Psalm 18 and verse number 1. And then even as a whole, Israel was considered to be a servant of the Lord. You might put a marker in Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah 42 just at this moment and see how it's applied to the people of Israel. But then we're going to come back and look at earlier verses to see how that applies to Jesus. But in Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 19, Isaiah 42 and verse number 19, I'll begin in verse 18. It says, hear you deaf, and look you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Or so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of Yahweh. Now, that doesn't sound very good, does it? That the servant of Yahweh, Israel, was blind, deaf, and willingly so. They did not want the will of God. And so how could they be described as a servant of Yahweh? Well, he is making them his servant. He had made them his servant. They had rejected him, and yet he's going to renew Israel someday so that in spiritual Israel you will see the fulfillment of this servant. But at this point, they are not a very good servant of Yahweh. But there's going to be someone coming who does everything that Israel fails to do and becomes the servant of the Lord. Look with me in Psalm 113. Psalm 113. I want us to see the contrast to what Israel was in the days of Isaiah, to what it could be and what it was at certain times. In Psalm 113 and verse number 1, it says, "Praise Yah." That's the shortened form of Yahweh, the Lord. Praise the Lord. "Praise Yah, praise, O slaves of Yahweh, praise the name of Yahweh." Now in Hebrew, that word translated slaves is the same word, servants. And so we have this picture of God's servants praise Him. In their words, in their actions, they are doing the will of God. And yet so often, Israel and even the great servants of the past had their failures. Yet there was one who would never fail, and that's Jesus. He was the servant of the Lord, and he was prophesied in the Old Testament. What we find is that God would then claim these servants as his own, and especially Jesus. We find in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse number 55, again, hold your finger in Isaiah if you have it. Leviticus chapter 25, verse number 55. Leviticus 25 and verse number 55. While you're turning there, "Even if he is not redeemed by these means, he shall still go out in the year of Jubilee, he and his sons with him. For the sons of Israel are my slaves. They are my slaves whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God." Now notice, as he's talking about servanthood within the nation, or at least associated with the nation, and the Jubilee that is coming, he's saying, "You do this because who are you? You are my servants." Again, same word there. My slaves. And whereas Egypt thought, "These are our slaves," God says, "No, these are my slaves. And I brought them out, and they are not only my slaves, but they are my people. They are my sons, if you will." God takes these on as his own. These servants of his own. And you see pictures of this throughout where God would call these people his servants. You think about Caleb. God says, "This is my servant, Caleb." You think about Moses. "My servant, Moses." David. "My servant, David." Job. "My servant, Job." God adopts these as his own. He is not ashamed to be their master. And though Israel would fail, as we already read, you have a picture of those who would do the will of God can be his slaves. And with emphasis on the pronoun there, his slaves, my slaves. If we jump forward to Isaiah 42 again. Isaiah 42 and verse number 1. What we find in Isaiah is that in these servant songs, as they are sometimes called, God switches back and forth between describing various servants, various slaves of his own. And yet in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, you see a clear contrast between the blind slave of God, the blind servant of God that was Israel just a little bit later. And in verse number 1, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A crushed reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will bring forth justice in truth. He will not be faint or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Who's that talking about? Is this talking about Israel and kind of true Israel? Well, only in the sense that true Israel came in the person of Jesus Christ. He was everything that they weren't. And you see that great contrast with verse number 19. We know that this applies to Jesus, that he is the ultimate fulfillment of it, because Matthew quotes this very passage and says, "This is my servant. This is the one I am pleased with." And is it not interesting that while God would apply, "My soul is well pleased with this servant," that over and over again, God uses that same description, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." You see, you start to get an overlap between the servants of God, or the servant of God, and the sons, or the son of God. How did he become the servant of God? He willingly did whatever the Father wanted him to do, even to the point of death. In Isaiah 52 in verse number 13, again we have, "Behold my servant." What will my servant do? "My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." At some point, I'd like to do a study throughout the book of Isaiah. I think there's three times or so that phrase "high and lifted up" is used. And it's always with reference to God, except here it is the servant of God. What does that say about this servant? It's this servant who, according to chapter 53, is going to lay down his life for the people. And so no longer are we talking about Israel as the servant of God, because this servant is laying down his life for these people. He is the one that God is pleased with. He is the one that does the will of God, and therefore he is going to be highly exalted. We're going to come back to Philippians 2, but we should already be thinking about this servant of God who humbles himself and will be exalted. How? By pouring out his soul even to death, even death on a cross. And it's not just the Old Testament that pictures Jesus as the ultimate servant of the Lord, who accomplishes the purpose of God in total. Look with me in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse number 13. We often focus as we read through chapter 3 on the repent and be converted, because it shows an interesting parallel to what we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 with repent and be baptized. But the overarching story of this sermon, the overarching theme of this sermon, is that Jesus is the servant and the son who accomplishes everything that God wants accomplished. And that it is by his power that this man is made well and that salvation is available to all. But look at how he brings in this servant terminology of the Old Testament into this covenant language of Acts chapter 3. He says in verse 13, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." There you have the Abrahamic covenant. "The God of our fathers has glorified his servant, Jesus." Now, some translations might say, "my son." It's not the exact word for son, but this word kind of has some overlapping language between son and servant. But this is more focused on the servant language. This is the same word that the translators of the Old Testament into Greek would use of those servant of the Lord phrases. It says, "He has glorified his servant, Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him." And so we have the glorification of this servant. Look down in verse number 26, how he brings this servant language back together. Again, with the Abrahamic language, he says, "To you first," that is to you Jews first, "God raised up his servant." Now I would just note, and I don't have time to really fill out Acts chapter 3, it'd be its own sermon in its own right, but notice that you have some double language here where you have a servant who is raised up, but literally a servant is raised up from the dead with the previous verse attached. And so he raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. He says the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to bless all nations is through this servant who would die for the people and would be highly exalted. And now he blesses you, blesses all nations. You first, by turning you from your wicked ways. What was the blessing that the servant would bring? It was that by pouring out his soul even unto death, he is going to forgive the sins of his people if they will turn to him. Jesus served the will of God. This is something we could not do. This is something we would not do. We were enemies of God, Romans chapter 5, but Jesus did it. He came and he died for you and me. He became the servant of the Lord and thus became the servant of us, so that he could turn us from our wicked ways and make us children of God. The language is brought forward even into the prayers of the disciples in chapter 4. We won't read verse 25 that you can see on the screen, but it's interesting that you have the servant language applied to David, that my servant David said this. What did my servant say? Well, look with me in chapter 4 and verse number 27 and 30. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 30. For truly in this city, which we read previously, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. So now a servant is becoming a Messiah. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Drop down to verse 30. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders happen through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. This is oxymoronic. And that you have a slave who is being exalted as a Messiah, as a king. And that a slave who's supposed to have no power at all is the one who has all power to bring about life from the dead. Jesus was everything the servant of God was supposed to be. And thus God was well pleased with him. And thus we can only be in a right relationship with God if we come through this servant. Prophesied by Isaiah, revealed in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, we find our blessing comes from a slave. But that slave was God of all creation. And he condescended for you and me. Because though we had separated ourselves from him, he determined that he would leave the glory of heaven so that we could be exalted to that glory. I want to dig in a little deeper on how Jesus demonstrated himself to be this servant and how we can apply these very things. And we could go a lot of different directions, but I just want to focus in on five concepts that we see in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament that show us that Jesus was a servant. And I'm sorry that all got animated together, but now you can go through your notes quickly. So Jesus showed himself to be a servant through service and sacrifice, number one, in his incarnation. Now, that's not a word I use a whole lot, but you do see it sometimes. The incarnation comes from Latin, which just means that in the flesh. When Jesus came in the flesh, that should remind us of John chapter 1 and verse 14, that you had this Word who was preexistent, who dwelt with the Father, who was face to face with the Father, and yet the Word became flesh. He incarnated. He came in the flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They were seeing God in the flesh. But what a humiliation for God to become flesh. But Jesus was willing to take on the stigma and the shame. He was willing to come as one of us. I note that earlier, I would note that in John chapter 1, it does say that he came to his own, and his own received him not. Jesus came to this creation, and even his people, who should have been looking for the servant of God, the Messiah, received him not. And yet he came, so that he could shower us with grace upon grace, so that he could reveal God to us. Because only through God in the flesh can we see God. And that's what he did. Look with me in Philippians chapter 2, where we see this stark contrast between what Jesus was and what he became. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 6 and 7, and we will be coming back to this text. So if you have a second marker, you might want to put it there. Actually, I don't think we'll be back to Isaiah. So if you have two markers, use both of them. But in Philippians chapter 2, in verse number 6, he says, talking of Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Now we're talking here about the incarnation. But the real contrast here is not so much between the form of God and the form of man. The contrast here is between the form of God and the form of a slave. And that servanthood, that slave condition, was in the likeness of man. What does that say? That says Jesus, who is God, eternal spirit, all authority, came in flesh in the form of a servant. He became a slave. Who has all authority? God. What does a slave have? No authority, always subject to another. Jesus subjected himself when he came in the flesh in the likeness of men. Why did he do that? He did that for you and me. And we'll see just a little bit further on what that looks like. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. Says that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. We could try to imagine the splendor of heaven, and it would not do justice to what it really is to be in the presence of God. Jesus left that behind. He became poor. I'd say literally in that he was born to a poor family, but so much more than that. To leave the form of God, not that he stopped being God, but to leave the form of God to take a form of a slave, that's leaving riches for poverty. Jesus did that. We sang the song, Emmanuel, God with us. Did you pay attention to the words? God incarnate, can it be? Ponder now the mystery. He, the fount of eternal life, must drink the cup of mortality. Shepherds wonder at the scene, swaddling robes for deity. Heaven's throne, now a bed of straw within these borrowed stable walls. God creator, now created. Lord of all, in infancy. Hands that lighted the evening stars reach out for comfort in Mary's arms. Emmanuel, God with us. What service that Jesus would come in the flesh. In his submission, Jesus demonstrated his service and his sacrifice. I said that he came in from the form of God to the form of a slave. That means Jesus willingly submitted his will to the Father's will. And that's difficult for me to wrap my head around. I don't think it's fully possible, but it says it in Scripture. I believe it. That somehow the eternally coexistent Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you somehow have them willingly submitting to one another. And so God the Father has purposed something, Ephesians chapter 1, and yet Jesus is willing to submit. He who himself is God is submitting to God when he comes in the flesh. In John chapter 6 and verses 38 through 40, he says, I always do the will of him who sent me. That was Jesus' purpose, and he fulfilled it perfectly. He always did the will of the Father. He said, my food, my sustenance, everything that I get my energy from is the will of the Father, the will of the one who sent me. And look with me in John chapter 5 and verse number 30. John chapter 5 and verse number 30. Again, I cannot fully comprehend the mystery of God incarnate. But look at how Jesus represented his submission. I can do nothing from myself. Some translations say, I do nothing of my own initiative. He says, as I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And you think, yes, Jesus did that. But how much more that in the garden, you know, sometimes whenever our emotions get ramped up, that's when we forget who we are and forget whom we serve. And it's at that moment when Jesus, as is at his most grievous point, that he still says, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus always did the will of the Father from start to finish. When he came to this earth, when he lived a life of submission, even to the point of death, Jesus was a servant to the Father. That is the ultimate ideal of service. We fail because we let our will get in the way. But Jesus has walked the path and said, this is the way to serve the Father. In doing this, we also see even in His benevolence. Now, I made my PowerPoint before Stephen preached his sermon this morning. But what I mean by that is that Jesus, in coming for His purpose to seek out the people of Israel primarily, not that He disregarded others in His teaching, but His primarily sent to the household of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's interesting that Peter, as he preaches to the Gentiles, says, this is something you know about, that Jesus did good. He went about doing good. And it's because Jesus served from a attitude of compassion. You know, I do not want to take away from the idea that miracles are to confirm the Word of God. Do you know, Jesus did miracles because He loved people and He was sorry to see Israel hurting. See the people of God broken. To see the effects of sin in their life. And He, in His crucifixion, is dealing with the source problem. But when He comes, He is demonstrating that He has power over sin. He has power over the forces of the devil. And that He is, in prospect, alleviating the suffering. What's the ultimate fulfillment of that going to be? Not that He's going to take care of all the suffering in the world, but He demonstrates who He is by what He did for these people, looking forward to a time when there's not going to be any suffering. I can bring you to that place, is what Jesus is doing. I can bring you to a place where there will be no suffering anymore. In Matthew chapter 9 and verses 35 and 36, look at the motivation of Jesus working with these people who would come to Him. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 36 says, and Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. When God saw that disorder, He felt compassion and He showed mercy. Look with me in chapter 14. Excuse me. Chapter 14, verses 13 through 16. This is just before the feeding of the 5,000. But it says, now when Jesus heard about John, He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by Himself. And when the crowds heard of this, they followed Him on foot from the cities. And when He went ashore, He saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to Him and said, this place is desolate and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. I don't know about you, but there's sometimes whenever you finally get a breather, you finally get to sit back in the easy chair, and that's when someone needs you. Maybe not just from your own family, but maybe you get a call. You're needed. That's what Jesus was needing at that moment. Emotionally distressed, I think we could say that John the Baptist, his forerunner, is gone. And now, he needs some time alone, yet the crowds chase him down. And does he feel annoyance? Does he say, go away, I need some rest? He feels compassion, pity. And he teaches them. And he feeds them. Jesus was a servant. Same thing with the 4,000. You see, compassion. We're going to talk more about compassion, mercy, love in a later lesson. But Jesus, even though He was God, while He was in the flesh, He had all the limitations of the flesh. And yet He overcame that to serve others. Number four, again related to this, His self-abasement. Before I had any other point on this screen, John 13 was in my mind. Jesus washed feet. He did what was necessary. Some of you know that this weekend I've been dealing with some plumbing issues with my house. You get into some nasty stuff. Jesus willingly got into the dirt and did what was below a slave or what was slave's work. He said, I've done this and I've given you an example. You do it too. And if you know that I have done it and you know what you ought to do, you will be happy if you do the same. Happy washing feet. Maybe in a modern context, happy cleaning someone else's toilets. Jesus got on his hands and knees, looked like a servant, worked like a servant, even though he was master of all. He was, as he said in Luke chapter 22, one among you who serves. And what a perfect object lesson for these people, these disciples who are quibbling with one another. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have the highest position? Jesus says, the highest position is to follow in my footsteps and get on your knees and serve your brothers. Jesus served. He emptied himself. That is self-abasement. Jesus, who had every right to ask anything from anyone, got on his hands and knees, and he washed feet. And perhaps the ultimate picture of the service and sacrifice of Jesus is in his crucifixion. At a later study, probably in a couple months, I do plan on spending a little more time on Isaiah 53. But here I'd like to read just a couple of passages. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Here, again, the brothers have just asked, "What can we have the highest position? At your right, at your left." Verse 25, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Now you have a parallel text in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. That is the hinge point of the Gospel of Mark. And though the whole overarching theme of Mark, and here at least at this portion of Matthew, is that Jesus is the servant of God, up to Mark chapter 10 and up to this point in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus serves in a variety of ways. But then the second half of this verse is how he's going to show the ultimate service. Give his life a ransom for many. That's the ultimate sacrifice. We return to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Why did Jesus come in the flesh? It's because deity cannot die, but flesh can. And Jesus had to adopt a human nature alongside his divine nature so that he could do what is stated in verse number 8, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We lose the exclamation point that was there in the original context. Not that there were exclamation points in the original text. But in the original context, what you have, even the death on a cross, that would have horrified the readers. That is the most shameful way to die in the first century. And Jesus took on flesh. He became a man so that he could go to that point. Why? Because he was serving God and serving us. Read with me Isaiah 52 and 53. This is so poetic and picturesque of what Jesus did and going to the cross. Again, verse 13 of chapter 52. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were appalled at you, my people. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. And for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord, of Yahweh been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who has considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people, striking what was due to him? So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand as a result of the anguish of his soul. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Jesus, the servant, he took and became a sin offering for you and me. This is the ultimate act of humiliation, but the ultimate reason for his exaltation. And if we will follow him into the grave of self-abasement and self-death, he will raise us up to be conformed to the image of his resurrected Son. Jesus, in coming to this world, in submitting to the will of the Father, in doing good while he was here and denying himself and dying for you and me, he showed himself to be the servant of the Lord and the servant of you and me. I just say in passing, it wasn't just the action, but it was because Jesus did all of this from a heart of compassion and humility that became effective, not only in his relationship with the Lord, but also making it possible for our relationship with him to be true. We're going to come back to this idea in a later lesson. That's the problem with the Pharisees. They forgot the love of God when they did all the details. Should not have forgotten either, just as Jesus, as a servant, served, but did so from compassion. Final slide is really just a preview of where we're going in future lessons. God commands us to think like Jesus, to have the same attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. What kind of attitude was that? It was one that says, I will not hold on to my rights. I will relinquish in order to serve and do the will of God. And we need to adopt that mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. We can know it by what has been revealed. We can live as people who see the world through Jesus and become like he is. If we are fleshly, if we are carnal, we will never adopt the mind of Jesus. But if we are spiritual, we accept him as he is and do as he has done. How do we become like a servant? A servant like Jesus? Well, the next three lessons we're going to look at over the course of several weeks, I'm not sure when we'll get to them exactly, but we've got to have the same kind of humility that Jesus had. We need to have the same kind of love that Jesus had. We need to have the same kind of commitment to service that Jesus had, committed all the way to the end. We sang the song, "Make Me a Servant, Just Like Your Son, for He was a servant, please make me one." Did we mean those words? When we see Jesus as a servant, are we willing to do the same as He did? Are we willing to accept whatever God sends into our life to make us a servant? In fact, one of the lines is, "Do what you must do." When we pray that, we better be ready for God to bend our knee into the soil of service and become like His Son. Make me a servant, just like your Son. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You so much that You sent Your Son Jesus to this world, that He willingly did so, that He was Your servant, and that He served us. Father, help us to maintain the humility, the contriteness, and the gratitude that we ought. Father, we do not deserve anything that Jesus did, but we praise You because in Your plan You have made it possible for us to become Your servants, and more than Your servants, also Your sons. Help us walk the steps of Jesus that lead directly to You, so that we may see You face to face someday, bow before You, and experience Your love and glory in a way that we cannot fathom. Father, we do pray that You will make us servants just like Your Son, that You will do what You must do, and help us to have a heart that is ready to accept whatever it takes to make us like Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen. If you're ready to become a servant of the Lord, you can tonight. And He will also make you His son, His daughter. If you will submit to the will of God, where He has said, "You become loyal to Me, you become fully allegiant to Me, then I will adopt you." You demonstrate that. Some of the first steps you're going to take is put your trust in Jesus enough to turn from your sins, confess His name, and be buried with Him in baptism. If you're ready to do that, we can help you with that. If you're a Christian and realize you have not been walking the path of service and you're ready to allow God to humble you, you might need to say a prayer to God right now as a Christian. It might be that you need the prayers of the congregation. Let us know how we can help as we stand and as we sing.